Welcome to Come Follow Me Deep Dive. This podcast takes a chapter-by-chapter approach to the scriptures that are assigned by the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Barry Hillam, and I hope that this podcast will be a benefit to you. Please consider sharing it with family and friends and submitting a review on iTunes. In each episode, you will hear introductory remarks, a short flyover summary of the scriptural chapter in question, followed by a verse-by-verse reading that is supplemented with commentary from parallel passages of Scripture and from modern-day prophets. You might consider adjusting the playback speed in your favorite podcast player. With that, I'm glad you're with me. Let's get started. Moroni, Chapter 5. Well, in this chapter, Moroni continues with his beautiful teachings with respect to the sacramental emblems of the Lord's Supper. And very specifically, as we have noted in previous chapters, Moroni is discussing the way in which this ordinance was performed among the Nephite disciples, as recorded in 3 Nephi, who were directed to do these things in very specific ways by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we well know, the specific language of these ordinances continues into this very day, into this final dispensation. Now, of course, with this particular ordinance, the prayer upon the wine, there is an alteration in the language that we use in this dispensation and in our practice itself of performing the second component of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that, of course, is because the Lord has directed us in this dispensation to use water in the stead of wine. These directions can be found in verse 2 of Doctrine and Covenants section 27, which says, "For behold, I say unto you, that it mattereth not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink when ye partake of the sacrament, if it so be that ye do it with an eye single to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body which was laid down for you, and my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins. Wherefore, a commandment I give unto you, that ye shall not purchase wine, neither strong drink of your enemies." And we'll investigate this change in a little more detail when we come to our reading of the text. This change from wine to water, which incidentally is in reverse order to the miraculous change that the Savior made in the very opening of his ministry when he changed water to wine, what this change can and I think should make us think of is not these two fluids per se, but the fluid that truly wrought our salvation. In other words, the blood of the Lord himself. As this sacramental prayer will tell us in Moroni chapter 5, we partake of this wine or water in remembrance of the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them. The Savior's blood is referred to throughout the Book of Mormon. King Benjamin, for example, used the phrase atoning blood on three separate occasions. One of those can be found in Mosiah chapter 3, verse 18, where he said that salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord Omnipotent. This, of course, is intimately related with the concept of being saved through the blood of another. But as the writer of Hebrews said it in Hebrews chapter 10, we can't be saved through the blood of just any other. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." This, of course, is a reference to the idea that the law of Moses had been fulfilled in Christ, and that the sacrifice of bulls and of goats, this ritual activity that had taken place ever since Moses, was meant to look forward to the thing that had already occurred in Jesus Christ. But there is a deeper truth that can be found in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's related, in fact, to Amulek's teachings in Alma chapter 34, verses 10 through 13. When he said, "For it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice, yea, not a sacrifice of man, neither of beast, neither of any manner of fowl. For it shall not be a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite and eternal sacrifice. Now, there is not any man that can sacrifice his own blood, which will atone for the sins of another. Now, if a man murdereth, behold, will our law which is just take the life of his brother? I say unto you, nay. But the law requireth the life of him who hath murdered. Therefore there can be nothing which is short of an infinite atonement, which will suffice for the sins of the world. Therefore it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice, and then shall there be, or it is expedient there should be, a stop to the shedding of blood. Then shall the law of Moses be fulfilled, yea, it shall all be fulfilled, every jot and tittle, and none shall have passed away. And so it is that the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think it may be a fair question at this point to ask why it is that in remembrance of our baptismal covenant, that we should return to an ordinance on a weekly basis that focuses on something as macabre as the broken body of the Lord and his blood which was shed, and that we would use language that discusses his blood as the means for our salvation. It certainly is something worth pondering upon. I think, for one thing, it does reflect our reality, and this focus on the Savior's blood and on his necessary sacrifice certainly brings us back to the reality that we face, a reality that, like it or not, tells us that we are in a terrible dilemma as fallen mortals. Really, we face an insurmountable gulf. We can't overcome it on our own merits. Overcoming this gulf and returning to God is really an impossible task for us. The effect of our fallen natures and the effect of our sins is ever accumulating. It creates a debt to justice that we truly are incapable of paying on our own. The amount of the payment is a 10,000 talent debt, something insurmountable for us. But it's not just the amount, it's the currency itself that we are incapable of producing. The currency of payment here is blood, and it is the infinite and atoning blood of the Savior of the world. So this is the dilemma we find ourselves in mortality. It's a dilemma, actually, the Scriptures teach us, that we consented to in the premortal council in heaven, and we rejoiced over the plan that was proposed by the Father. We rejoiced because of our complete confidence in Jehovah, really. We knew him to be the perfect Son, that he could execute his mission to perfection, that he would condescend to save us, that he would pay the required amount of our debt in the required currency. This is why I think the Savior has earned the highly reverential name title, the Lamb of God. Perhaps it's no wonder, then, when we celebrate this broken man, a phrase that Elder Holland has used with reference to the sacrament of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, this sacred man who retained the marks in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Because when we celebrate this broken man, it reminds each of us that worthy is the Lamb that was slain on that occasion, who redeemed us through the required currency of his blood. It's that same Lamb, in fact, that John saw in vision, that was surrounded by numberless concourses, many angels round about the throne, as Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 tells us. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then John said in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. So it is, I think, that when we participate in this second part of the ordinance of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, or the sacrament, as we call it today, we reverence the one who paid our debt with the required currency of his blood, and we forecast the time when we too will join those numberless concourses surrounding his throne and joyfully and gratefully sing these same praises to the Lamb of God. Well, with those introductory thoughts in place, let's take a look at Moroni chapter 5. This, again, is where Moroni provides the sacramental prayer upon the wine. The verse 1 says, the manner of administering the wine. Behold, they took the cup and said. And then for verse 2, Moroni will move into the prayer itself. Before doing that, let's look at some commentary that revisits this change that has taken place in this dispensation from wine to water in the sacramental ordinance. Elder David B. Haight has written in an Ensign article in April of 1988, called Remembering the Savior's Atonement, the Lord revealed to Joseph Smith that it mattered not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink when ye partake of the sacrament, if it so be that ye do it with an eye single to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body which was laid down for you, and my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins. That comes, of course, as we read earlier, from Doctrine and Covenants, section 27, verse 2. Elder Haight continues, "It took a number of years before the congregations of the saints totally abolished the use of wine in the sacrament. But by the end of President Brigham Young's administration, the use of water for the sacrament was generally the practice." Now verse 2, here are the words of this prayer. And again, we understand that these are the elders who take this cup and administer the wine, and they are doing it as proxies for the Savior himself, who did just this very thing for his apostles in the old world and his disciples in the new. Verse 2, O God, the eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. So this has the same formula as all prayers that we offer, where we speak to the Father through the mediation of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we are asking the Father to bless and sanctify. So those are the two verbs that are also used in the previous prayer on the bread, to bless and sanctify this wine to the souls of all those who drink of it. So the participants in this ordinance partake of the bread, which has been blessed and sanctified, and they drink of the wine, which has been blessed and sanctified, that they may do it in remembrance of the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them. So of course, there's a great deal that's implied in this, in remembrance of the blood of thy Son. This blood, again, as prophets have explained, was the required currency for our salvation. When it says in this prayer that his blood, the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them, we can see that it wasn't for the Romans who required their justice to be paid. And it certainly wasn't for the Sanhedrin, although both of these parties were responsible for sending the Savior to his death and causing his blood to be shed. Under the guise of meeting the needs of the law, the Savior's blood was not shed for that purpose. He was answering the ends of the whole law in shedding his blood. And so when it says, the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them, I think that can be what that implies. Then the prayer continues, that they may witness unto thee. So there's the reciprocal act that we spoke of in the previous prayer upon the bread. And here it is again, that they may witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that they do always remember him. Now this, in a sense, is a recapitulation of what was said in the previous prayer. And the three agreements that are made in the previous prayer seem to be embodied, or at least represented, in this one expression here, that they do always remember him. So that is the only component of the three agreements that are mentioned in the previous prayer that is repeated here in the prayer upon the wine. Then this prayer ends with the same beautiful prospect as the prayer upon the bread, saying that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Amen. And again, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they simply want the Savior to continue to abide with them. And we can think of the Nephites in 3 Nephi chapter 17, who looked upon the Savior steadfastly and wished that he would tarry with them a little longer. This most certainly is the feeling that we have about him as well. We have the ultimate hope of abiding with him forever, of course, but there is this more proximate blessing of abiding with him through the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so that is what is being renewed here in this beautiful covenantal prayer, that we may have his Spirit to be with us. And we can notice that in the prayer upon the bread, we are told that we may always have his Spirit to be with us as a result of making this covenant. John Welch has summarized the covenants and promises that are found in this sacramental prayer by saying at the conclusion of Benjamin's speech, his people entered into a covenant, saying, "We are willing to be obedient to God's commandments in all things that he shall command us," after which they agreed to take upon themselves the name of Christ and obligated themselves to remember to retain the name written always in their hearts. These three specific promises not only reappear in Moroni chapter 4, so again, Welch is showing us that in this instance in Mosiah chapter 5, that the people are making these same three promises that are expressed in the sacramental prayer upon the bread, and which are recapped in shorter form in the prayer upon the wine. So then he says, these three specific promises, In other words, the three promises we agree to make, which is to always remember him, take his name upon us, and to keep his commandments, not only reappear in Moroni 4, but are still the essential elements of the sacramental prayers as they are used today. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter and we look at the prayer upon the wine and the way in which it is administered, we can see that of these elements that Welch is speaking of, that King Benjamin brought forward in the Mosiah 5 incident, and that we can find in the prayer upon the bread, the one that is carried through to the prayer upon the wine is this injunction to always remember him. And that injunction alone, as it is elsewhere in Scripture, actually, there's a beautiful verse in 3 Nephi chapter 18 that does this. That injunction alone is tied to always having his Spirit to be with us. Given that fact, I think it's hard to overstate the significance of always remembering him. It's something that President Eyring has spoken of very eloquently. On one occasion, and this is in an October 1999 Ensign article called Always, he wrote, "Those of you who have served missions may have come upon your missionary journals put away in a closet in your home. You may have read and felt a shock as you remembered how hard you worked, how constantly you thought of the Savior and his sacrifice for you and for those you tried to meet and teach, and how fervently and often you prayed. The shock may have come from realizing how much the cares of life had taken you from where you once were, so close to always remembering and always praying. My message is a plea, a warning, and a promise. I plead with you to do with determination the simple things that will move you forward spiritually. Start with remembering him. You will remember what you know and what you love. The Savior gave us the Scriptures, paid for by prophets at a price we cannot measure, so that we could know him. Lose yourself in them. Decide now to read more and more effectively than you have ever done before." A beautiful statement by President Eyring. Try as we may to remember the Lord as we have promised to do in the sacramental prayers, Elder Eyring is teaching us that we will only remember that which we know and that which we love. So the only way to come to know and love the Savior more deeply is by feasting upon his words and studying the words of Scripture more effectively than we have ever done before, as he says here. That is the thing that will make it possible for us to always remember him, and then this beautiful blessing follows of us always having his Spirit to be with us. Well, we now have Moroni chapter 6 to look forward to, this very interesting chapter that discusses the prerequisites of baptism as they were spelled out in the early church, and blessings that follow those who are baptized, including the cleansing that they receive from the Holy Ghost and being numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. So all of that is to come. For now, this brings us to the end of this collection of chapters in the book of Moroni that give us the language of these critical ordinances. And so this also brings us to the end of this chapter, Moroni chapter 5. Thank you for listening to Come Follow Me Deep Dive. This podcast has recently reached 100,000 listens and has been heard in many parts of the world. I love hearing from you. If you have the time to reach out to me, as many of you have, to share episodes on social media, and to write a review on iTunes, you will greatly help my efforts to get this podcast to even more listeners and help them in their experience with the Come Follow Me curriculum. I want to acknowledge the resources that have helped me prepare this and previous episodes of this podcast. The Book of Mormon Institute Manual, Kelly Ogden and Andrew Skinner's verse-by-verse commentary on the Book of Mormon, and the revised edition of Thomas R. Valletta's Book of Mormon Study Guide have provided me with rich and insightful commentary. Introductions, chapter analyses, and sectional divisions are my own. Parallel passages of Scripture, as well as general conference addresses that come to mind, also play a prominent role in this podcast, as do my own thoughts and writings. For them, and any errors that you find in them, I, of course, am solely responsible. I hope that this podcast has had the effect of drawing you to the scriptural text, a text that is endlessly rich with detail and generously adorned with truths that help us navigate through our own exile story and mortality. I have found, and hope that you have too, that carefully studying the Word, particularly in the Book of Mormon, has the inevitable benefit of drawing us closer to its author, Jesus the Christ. I offer my witness that his attention is fixed upon us. He delights to bless us and to honor our efforts to come to know him better. So, have a wonderful day. Keep in touch, and thank you for listening.